Lord, tonight we would ask that you would speak to us through your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for the inspiration, Lord, of your word, the guarantee, Father, that as we hold the Bible in our hands, we hold your revelation, Lord, unaltered, true, powerful, Lord, life-changing. And I pray, Father, tonight that as we study together, that you would help us to hear what the Spirit would say to each one of us. Might our minds be sharp and our hearts soft, Lord, to you. And we will give you all the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. In verse 1 of chapter 15, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, but which also you are saved if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." The gospel, the good news, a simple message, but a message with profound and eternal impacts. And Paul knew and understood that. You might remember that the Corinthian church was a troubled church. It was a church that was doing many things wrong. They'd gotten caught up in mixture with the world and compromise. They had begun abusing the spiritual gifts. But here, as we close in on the end of this letter, Paul turns his attention perhaps to the most important issue, and that's the issue of the resurrection. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hub really of Christianity, the reality that Jesus is our Savior, that he conquered death. And so he's going to challenge the Corinthians because he says, Corinthians, you have received the message, you received the gospel, and now you stand in it. And I want to be sure that you stay there. In Romans chapter 5, he would write to the Romans, he says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope," or in hope, "of the glory of God." He says, you're standing in the truth. You're standing in the gospel. It's unchanging. It's unfailing. And it is impacting in our lives. He says, so I want you to hold fast. The idea is much like we would think super glue. You know, super glue, if you put it on something and it holds fast and it doesn't want to separate. I don't know if you've ever put super glue on your finger and then by mistake you touched it, and then all of a sudden you realize that now you have two fingers that are inseparably joined. And really, that's the idea that Paul is talking about here. He says, I want you to be inseparable from the message of the gospel. It is so important. He says, because you're going to be saved by that. Not only are we saved eternally, but we're saved presently in the idea that our lives have been changed. We've been born again. We've been put on a path to heaven. But that salvation isn't just justification. It is this idea that we are continually being saved day by day in our lives. We call it being sanctified or set apart by the Lord. And he says, I want you to stand fast so that you might continue to experience the ministry of salvation in your lives. And he goes on there in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So he says, this message is not a contrived message. It's not a message that I made up. He says to the Galatians, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So as we enter into our relationship with the Lord, we need to realize that we stand in that same place that Paul stood, in the sense that we know that this message is not a message of man. It's just not a system to help us to be better people, a system to help us make change, a system to help us impact others' lives by doing social works in our community and those kinds of things. It's truly a life-changing message. Paul was faithful to deliver the precious gift he was given. And the good news is it's not a complicated message. You really, in those two verses, have the gospel in a nutshell, in the sense that Jesus lived, he walked the dusty paths of Israel, he shared the heart of God and helped people understand and know what God's plan was for them. But here he says Jesus died according to the scriptures. And when he says that, according to the scriptures, we remember that at that point in time, we didn't have the New Testament. So he's actually looking back to the Old Testament as he's looking back to those portions of scripture, which prophetically, they look forward to the coming of Messiah. Psalm 22 would be one. Isaiah 53 would be another. And so he's pointing them to the Hebrew scriptures, if you will, the Tanakh. And so he says, according to this message, you need to know and understand that Jesus lived and died. And not only did he die, he rose again. And you remember the story that he goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go and get the body of Jesus and prepare him and put him in a tomb. And it was certain death. It was a death that was testified to by the Roman soldier that put his spear into the side of Jesus, and blood and water came forth because his heart had ruptured. Joseph and Nicodemus prepared his body, wrapped him in the linen cloths and all, knowing that he was dead. But then we rejoice to know that the message doesn't stop there. Not just his life and his death, but his resurrection. The resurrection is inseparable from the message of the gospel. It was the focus of the apostles' teaching as you go through the book of Acts. And we need to realize that we need to stay focused on the resurrection. And where was the resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, one place would be if you look back and remember Jesus talked about an evil generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given you except that of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So Jesus will be 3 days. Messiah will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So we see it there. But we also see a picture of it in the story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember the Lord told Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And you remember the story well. Abraham takes Isaac, and they're making their way. And as they near the mount, he tells his servants to remain behind. He says, we're going to go, and we'll come again. And so they go up to the mountain, and as they approach the place there where the sacrifice would be made, you remember Isaac asked, Dad, we have the wood, and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said something very interesting that is lost in some of the translations, but in the King James, it says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's powerful, because it looked forward to the fact that God was going to provide himself in the son that sacrifice. And as Abraham prepared to slay his son, it was as if the Lord intervened. He says, no, Abraham, stop. I know now that you've given me all. And the son, Isaac, was, if you will, brought back from death in that picture. So Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures, and rose again on the third day. You know, one writer said the resurrection of Jesus is not some add-on to a more important work on the cross. If the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt. See, the good news is we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. We know that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting, if you will, to be dispatched to go and claim his bride. In verse 5, he goes on, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So Paul hastens to remind the Corinthians, this isn't a story that was generated by one or even a small group of individuals, but rather there were many, many that saw him, 500 at one point, that surrounded and understood that Jesus was raised, confirming the reality of the resurrection. You know, we stand on solid ground. Even as he introduced this chapter, we realize that we are on solid ground when we talk about Jesus, our living Savior, and the fact that he conquered death. Because you see, Paul would tell them, hey, lives have been radically changed. Your lives have been radically changed. And perhaps if we took time, we would be able to bear witness that our lives have been radically changed by this one we call Savior. James mentioned there, likely Jesus' half-brother. You remember James and the family didn't believe in Jesus when he was walking the earth. Matter of fact, one time they were going to go rescue him because they thought he'd lost his mind. But it was after the resurrection that they knew and understood. Paul would describe to himself as one born out of due time. He came after the fact, if you will, as the Lord called him there on the road to Damascus, and he would become an apostle of the faith and perhaps the foremost individual in the New Testament apart from Jesus Christ. So verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, as you read that verse, you kind of hear the pain in Paul's heart, in his thinking, as he calls himself the least of all the apostles. He says, I know what I did to the church, thinking that I was serving God's purposes. He carried that with him his whole life, not under condemnation, but under remembrance of what the Lord did in his life and how he was set free. It was a burden to him, forgiven, yes, but mindful. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. He says, verse 10, even considering that, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet I, but the grace, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. He says, hey, by God's grace, I am what I am. And can we say amen to that in our own lives personally? And you know, we know who we were before Christ. We know who we are now. But by the grace of God, we're more than what we were because we are now in Christ. The role of grace is an amazing thing. Grace is given that we might do the works that are set out for us. And every one of us, God has a plan for in our lives. It tells us that in Ephesians 2:10, that there are works that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. If you're upright, if you're drawing breath, which you are because you're sitting here, then God has a purpose for you. He has a plan. He has things for you to do. He has things for me to do. And we need to get a hold of that. And we need to be like Paul, understand that it is by grace that we're able to do the works that God has called us to do. You know, works are not just an add-on. Works are not that which gives us salvation. Works don't earn God's favor. But what works do is they bear witness to the reality that we're a lover of Jesus and that we are doing what we are doing because of what he did for us. And it becomes an overflow of the work of God's Spirit in our lives. So we ask ourselves, is it God's work or mine? Yes, it's both. God's at work. He's molding you. He's molding me, shaping us so that we can do the work to see the kingdom built. You see, Paul understood that his hard work was enabled by the Spirit of God in his life. We all get tired, but God gives us the strength to do that which he has ordained us to do. And we need to rest in that. In verse 12, he goes on, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" So some of the Corinthians were even denying the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus then demands accountability. It demands accountability, and they didn't want accountability. They wanted to continue to compromise in their lives, and so they denied the resurrection. So often that's what happens in individuals' lives. When they begin to want to go a different direction, they reassess, they shift, in modern vernacular, their paradigm, and they begin to rationalize the lives that they want to live. I ran across that in a fellow that I've known for years. I ran across it here just recently, where he posted to the world, he says, "You know, what I have been taught over the years, I now know is wrong concerning his faith in Christ." But it's because he wanted to go a different direction. Paul says we need to know and understand that there is a resurrection, and if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. Now, if Christ, verse 12, be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain or empty, and your faith is also vain. And if Christ be not risen, yea, and we are found, verse 15, false witnesses of God, because every apostle bore witness to the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ, that he was risen from the dead. They said, if that's not true, if he's not risen from the dead, then we are liars, and the message that we preach is meaningless. It has no weight. For if the dead rise not, verse 16, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Now wait, okay, so what's he saying? Without the resurrection, the gospel falls apart. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that we are justified, we are reconciled by the death of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. But it goes on to say that we are actually saved by his life. It's the resurrection that saves us. He conquered death, therefore he can promise that we too will conquer death in him. Without the resurrection, there can be no assurance of that. Because if he didn't conquer death, then neither will we. And Paul says, if that's true, we have lied to you. And Jesus is unable to save if he did not conquer death. He goes on there, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, a figure of speech for death, step through death's door, in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it's just another belief system, if we just adhere to the moral teachings of Jesus and do the things that he said, then we are of all men most miserable, because we have to ask ourselves, is this as good as it gets? And then we look at the word that says, no, it's going to be much better, because it's not an empty hope. You remember, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The resurrection isn't about this life. The resurrection is about the next life, that one which we are looking forward to. But if it's not true, then our hope is not true. And in verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus is the first fruits. You remember in the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Israel, there's seven. First feast, Passover, you have the feast of unleavened bread, then you have the feast of first fruits. The feast of first fruits was 3 days after Passover, because you remember Jesus fulfilled the Passover in his death. He was the Lamb of God, which took away the sins of the world. But the fact that he was resurrected there on the third day, he became the first fruits of the offering, which guaranteed then that the coming harvest would be blessed as well. We are part of that coming harvest, if you will. He's the first fruits, and there will be others to follow. The first feast of first fruits was the first day after the Sabbath following the Passover, which would be Sunday. When the priest waved the sheaf of the first fruits before the Lord, it was a sign that the entire harvest belonged to him. And so we realize that Jesus being the first fruits was an indicator that the remainder of the harvest, us, belong to the Lord as well. And that's why the Bible says, don't you know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. So we look forward to that. The resurrection was that very day, the Feast of First Fruits. In Romans 6, verse 5, it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. First to be raised in a glorified body. That's Jesus. He was the first to be raised. And we know, we see some of the impacts of that resurrection as he was not subject to the natural laws. He walked through walls and did those things which he did after the resurrection. In verse 21, in the law it is written, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Whereas in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So we died spiritually when we were born. Adam was the first one to die spiritually, and Eve, because they partook of the fruit, you remember. And they passed that physical death, if you will, to us. Adam, we call him the first Adam, the natural man. We're all dead in him. But you see, the good news is there's a second Adam. His name is Jesus. The first Adam, the natural man, brought death into the world. The second Adam, the spiritual man, made all alive in himself. Matter of fact, John declares that in John, the first chapter, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it wasn't anything that we did. It was his choice to call us into the family, each in his order. Jesus first, and then us as part of the first resurrection. And when we talk about the first resurrection, we're talking about not a single event. It's not just when Jesus conquered death there in Jerusalem, where he came from the tomb, but that began the first resurrection. The first resurrection is going to run all the way up to the end of the millennium. And at the close of the millennium, then, there will be the second resurrection. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20, as the dead are brought back, those who are not in Christ to stand before the great white throne judgment. In verse 24, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. I look forward to that day when all of that is finished. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted. So everything is placed under the authority of Jesus, with the exception of the Father. The Father will always have the authority. The Son, the Father are one. They are one with the Holy Spirit and what we call the Trinity. They are the same in essence and nature. But we see the authority here, that God will always have the authority, God the Father and God the Son submitted to him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. One government under God until the fall. And then Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning, rose up and rebelled against God. We see the fall in Ezekiel 28. We read about him rebelling against God. But here it tells us that he, Jesus, must reign. And that's coming. Matter of fact, you read about it in chapter 2, or rather Psalm 2, where it talks about ruling. He rules with the rod of iron. The millennium will be an enforced righteousness. It says that if the people don't come to Jerusalem to worship, it says they will receive no rain. So there will be that time when he rules and reigns after the tribulation. Satan has been bound and put in the abusos, beginning that thousand-year period. The millennium unfolds, and at the end of that 1,000 years, we're told that Satan will be set free for a season, and he will lead a final rebellion. You know, when you read that, when I read that, it blows my mind that Jesus is on the scene, that he's ruling from the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. And yet, knowing that, there are going to be those who still rebel against him. That's amazing. And you read in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 through 19, that as the judgments are being poured out, it says that they know God is bringing judgment, and they refuse to repent, and they curse God. So it should be no surprise if you are talking to people about Jesus, there are going to be those who are just like those in Revelation that know God is speaking, but they refuse. They refuse to turn to him, to submit themselves to him. But death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. Now, that's good news for us. In verse 29, he goes on, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" It's a rather strange verse on its face. There are churches still that practice baptism for the dead. If you read the commentary on the verse, there are probably more than 30 different explanations of what that means. So what does it mean, Mark? I don't know. I don't know exactly what it means. I know that the scripture declares that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I know that there's no such thing as purgatory. There is no action after a person's death that can be taken. If they are not saved at their death, they will not be saved later. It's sealed. It's done. We know that baptism doesn't save. Therefore, I'm not sure of the value. The Mormons practice baptism for the dead, and that's why they do so much in the area of genealogy, so that they can discover their family line, they can go back, and they can be baptized in for those who perhaps were not there as some sort of penance for them. But Paul is dealing with a troubled church. As you read the verse, you realize he neither condemns the action nor does he commend it. He simply points out the inconsistency if there is no resurrection. Baptism is simply a means of identification with Jesus' work. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why be baptized for the dead? There's no benefit. In verse 30, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage it me that if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, Paul says there in those verses, why should we put our lives on the line? If Christ isn't risen, then he said earlier, our faith is in vain. And as he describes his life, you realize that Paul went through all of those things that he experienced because he understood the reality of the resurrection. He understood the revelation that he had received from Jesus. There are many that believe that Paul was personally discipled by Jesus in the desert of Arabia for approximately 3 years after he had that encounter with the Lord and before he moved into the service that he would become a part of. He would describe his journey by saying, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the city, in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Now, as you look at that, you realize Paul went through all of that only because he understood and knew the reality of the resurrection. And when he says, I daily die daily, he meant it literally. He was in danger of death every day. There were those who were seeking to kill him. He says, it's a price I'm willing to pay but if there is no resurrection, our battle is for nothing. If there is no resurrection, then there is no coming judgment. And if there is no coming judgment, then he says there at the end of that section, he says, eat, drink, and be merry because there's no penalty, no problem. You can just live the way you want to live. But fortunately, he's not going to leave it there. He goes on. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So he says there, evil company corrupts good morals. That's another way it's rendered. Evil company corrupts good morals. He's telling the Corinthian church, you've allowed yourself to get caught up in those with those who are leading you astray. He would say to them and to us, look ahead. Be selective to whom you expose yourself. We need to know and understand that relationships matter. Who we link with are going to affect how we live, what we think, what we believe. It's going to color our thinking. In verse 36, you fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which you sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God give it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So he gives us a picture, an example. You know, if you're a gardener, you know that if you plant carrot seeds, you're not going to get celery. You're not going to get a different kind. Nature demonstrates the resurrection. When we sow that seed, we expect something to be birthed. But in order for that to be birthed, that seed has to die, it has to germinate, and then it brings forth life. Jesus said that very thing about himself, that he was going to die, but in going to the cross, he says, I will draw all men to me, to me. I love the time of year down here by the Lawrence Ranch in the spring when all the daffodils spring up there along those fence lines. And they used to harvest them, you remember, and they'd put them in buckets and they put it out by the road, sale for $1 a piece or something, I think. But we know that every year daffodils are going to spring forth from there. They're not going to be roses or anything else, tulips. It's going to be daffodils. And the same is true as we look at the resurrection. Jesus was buried, but he was resurrected. He came back with new life. And in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He is focusing on the differences in the material realm to emphasize that there are differences also in the spiritual realm. How will we be shining in heaven? Daniel says it this way in Daniel 12, verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So he gives us this comparison between the natural world and the spiritual world. The natural world, represented by corruption and dishonor and weakness. And we see that happening in our own lives, breaking down, right? As time goes on, we break down. Things are changing. But in the spiritual realm, it's different. Corruption is replaced by incorruption. Dishonor by glory and weakness by power. So corruption, dishonor, and weakness in the natural realm, incorruption, glory, and power in the spiritual realm. What a contrast. What a thing to look forward to in our lives. I mean, this life is a fine life. It's a good life. I enjoy living this life. But I look forward to the next life. Those things which we will see, because we will be forever changed. Right now, we bear the image of Adam, the first Adam, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as in the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Powerful section of scripture. Right now, as I said, we bear the image of Adam, the first Adam, but there's going to come a time when we will bear the image of the second Adam, the image of Jesus. You know, we are made from the earth. You pick up a handful of dirt, you're holding the very things that your body contains. There's 17 elements that make up our body. We're made to withstand 14 pounds of pressure per square inch. Our atmosphere is 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% argon. We're made to exist on this earth by design. By design. But that's going to change. He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we're not designed to be there. The scripture tells us that we're going to be changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. We need, guys, to embrace our dirtness, for then the treasure shines forth most brightly. As we make this journey, we're making it in the natural body, anticipating that we're going to be changed. Think about that. I'm going to have hair. Wow. That's awesome. That's the way God works. He's going to change us forever. In verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, something that you could not know on your own or by investigation. By heavenly revelation, I'm going to show you something. We shall not all sleep," or in other words, we will not die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Somebody once computed, they said that they computed what the twinkling of an eye is. They said it's 1/10,000th of a second. I don't know where that comes from, but that's pretty quick. One twinkling of an eye at the last trump, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And we say, praise the Lord, that we have the victory in Jesus. Guys, a radical change is coming. Paul is contrasting the physical and the spiritual. And the change is coming is not via diet or exercise. Praise the Lord. It's going to be a work of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." Guys, I want you to know, we're not going to drag our old tent with us to heaven. That is good news. That old tent's going to be gone. We say, praise the Lord. And there's going to be no more death, something which we can look forward to. The Lord's in the process of doing his work. And the scripture tells us that one day we are going to be just like him. Think about it. Just like him. We will look at him face to face, and we will be changed. We will be given that new body. In verse 55, he goes on, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer subject to the law of sin and death. We've been set free from that in Jesus. No more sting to death." Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychiatry, wrote, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." He was wrong. Flat wrong. The question has been answered in Jesus. We have the victory in Jesus. There is no more sting in death. Death, we do not have to fear death, because Jesus has given us victory. So death for us, guys, is just graduation. Stepping from this world into the presence of Jesus, awaiting the restoration of all under his authority. And you can just hear Paul as he's climbing the mountain to this pinnacle. He's getting more and more excited. And he declares in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Mark it down. Number one, he says what? Three things. Be steadfast. Be fixed. "My heart is fixed," the psalmist would say. "My heart is fixed on you, Lord." And that's where we need to be. We need to keep our minds and hearts set on Jesus. Unmovable. How do we experience that? There's a lot that wants to move us. But if we stay founded on the person of Jesus, there is no moving us. He's our ultimate anchor. He's the one that will sustain us and carry us through. And the third thing he says is abounding in God's work. Work for Jesus, as he says there, is never in vain. If you're serving the Lord, doing those things which he's called you to do, it's never empty. It's never in vain. It's never meaningless. God is blessed by the service of his children. And he blesses his children as they serve him. How we live our lives in our earthly bodies, guys, how we live our lives in our earthly bodies will determine how brightly we will shine in our heavenly bodies. We are developing the capacity to enjoy heaven. We're not earning our way there, but the work we do is important. And that's why Paul says, be steadfast, be unmovable, abounding in God's work. And know this, your work is never in vain. Satan will bring those fiery darts which attack you, attack that which you do. It doesn't mean anything. It's small. It's pitiful. Why would you think God would care? But Paul tells us here, God does care. He does care about our work. And so we come to that place where he says the resurrection is our hope. So be steadfast, be unmovable, abounding in God's work. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this powerful chapter. So much there, Lord, we could spend so much more time pulling it apart. But Lord, I pray that you would impart to each of us those things which we need to know and understand, to hear, Lord, that we might be profitable servants, Lord, for you. Help us to be steadfast, Lord. Help us to be unmovable as we are anchored in Jesus. And Lord, help us always to be abounding in work for you. Guide and direct our steps, Lord, as only you can. Mold and shape us, Lord, and use us for your glory. I pray that you would find solace in the reality of the resurrection, that there's victory in Jesus, for he conquered death. He paid the price that we are forgiven. He conquered death that we are free and headed for heaven. So be blessed, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.